Dear God, we thank you for another day of your mercy and your kindness upon us. Lord, another day when your sun is shining and life is being given to us and our hearts are beating this moment, giving us breath and all things, Lord, not only to enjoy but to learn from, to learn in this life of our dependence upon you, the greatness of your provision for every need that we have, Lord, and particularly today as we contemplate what you've provided for our greatest need, which is salvation. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be renewed, Lord, refreshed in your truth. You would revive us in the truths of the gospel, Lord, that we would worship you and glory in Christ Jesus, Lord, and make further advances in putting no confidence in our flesh, but boasting only in Jesus Christ, boasting only in the cross, and what your Holy Spirit has worked in us as a result of Christ's work for us. Lord, may we boast in you. I pray the things of this world would be shoved aside this morning, the cares and the concerns, the worries of life, or that they would be pushed back by a contemplation of your great love towards us in Christ. Lord, as I always pray, please guard my mouth that I not say anything that's contrary to your will or that's against your word. Lord, guard all of our hearts and minds. Lord, keep our contemplation and our meditation upon your truth pure and righteous. Keep it genuine in your eyes, Lord. I pray that you would bless our discussion together and that we would grow together in our understanding and our love for you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and we thank you very much for this morning. Amen. All right. So my hope is to finish session 4 today at the beginning of session 6. Basically, if the last outline, the outline we've had for the last 2 weeks, I'm hoping to be in it just a little while longer this morning, finish that up, and then we'll move into probably just the beginnings of the new outline that's back there. Probably have to finish that up next week also. So just lay this one to the side and bring the one from last week and the week before that we had, and we're going to be on the back side of that outline. And I guess let me start by saying maybe this is a weakness, maybe this is a blessing, maybe it's not a weakness, I don't know, but I don't make presumptions about what you know and what you don't know. Even if I know you know something, I'm not presuming that even what you know and understand is actively being worked in your heart at this moment, right? We all have much knowledge, but how often are we actually being consumed by what we know? You know, how often are we being captivated by the truths of Scripture that we already know? Just for my own heart, my own life, that can be a battle to keep your mind fixed on things above where Christ is seated, all right? The things that you already know, to not let them pass by the side, like Pastor Jim preached a couple weeks ago, I already know that, you know. Why think upon that? I hope that's not your mentality. That can be mine at times. And I just want you to know, I don't make presumptions here. Whenever I'm walking through these things that maybe seem elementary or basic, it's not an offense to you, right? It's actually for your good, it's for my good, that we would stir one another up by way of reminder. And I just wanted to start the class by saying that. When I say something that's pretty well known amongst us, it's not a reflection of how I feel or think towards you. It's just a reminder of the reality that we cannot move past these basic elements of the faith, right? And we are all in danger of doing that. As I've said before, the moment you think you're not in danger of losing your grasp on how important these basic and elementary truths are, that's the moment you're in the most danger. So anyway, just want to keep that in mind as we move forward. Last week we ended briefly on 2 Corinthians 5:21, but just to recap before we go back there, we were talking about the problem of forgiveness and then moving into the solution, right? The solution to that problem, God's solution to the problem of forgiveness. And we looked at two verses, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:13 through 14, both of which link the forgiveness of God to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, who remembers what is redemption? Oh, first of all, this is very important. Who's running the mic? Do we have anyone to run the mic? Oh, he has it. He's not in here right now. Okay. Go ahead. I'll just repeat your answer. Freedom secured by a ransom payment. Yes. A ransom, a price that's required in order for someone who is in bondage or captivity to be set free. A ransom has to be paid. What we have in Christ is that redemption, right? And according to Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:13 and 14, we have that redemption through His blood. Right? That freedom, we have it in Christ. This is how God can forgive guilty, hell-deserving sinners, by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Right? Thank you. Can I ask someone else to volunteer for the mic? Are you sure? Okay. Well, never mind. Now, we were also in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14, and we're going to be there just briefly if you want to open up your Bible there. We were getting into, obviously we have the statement of fact, forgiveness comes through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, but how does that actually happen? How does God bring about the forgiveness? How does this redemption take place? And in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, we were looking at this certificate of debt that each one of us has, right? That God has forgiven us our transgressions by taking this certificate of debt that's hostile against us with its legal demands, hostile to us. God has taken that certificate of our sins, and what has He done with it? He's nailed it to the cross, right? Just like when Pilate, the same picture here, as a reminder, Pilate tacked up on above Jesus, the King of the Jews, as a statement of the charge that was against Jesus, showing why He was dying. Paul's using that same imagery here in Colossians 2 to say, this is what was taking place when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. God was taking this record of debt that we all have, and He was nailing it above that cross and putting His Son to death as a payment for our transgressions, to pay for our debt, so that we can be set free from that debt. Right? That's where we were at. I got jumped. I guess I didn't need to turn there, but praise the Lord, it's okay. This is one way that He makes this redemption happen. This ransom that had to be paid. What was that ransom price? It had to be enough to cover that record of debt that stands against us, right? Nailed to the cross. Now, I do want you to turn here. If you could go to Romans chapter 3. Here we find another description of how this redemption in Christ Jesus has been accomplished. How has it taken place? Could I have somebody read Romans 3, 23 through 26? Brother.
My Bible kind of picks up in the middle of a sentence. I'll start at the beginning of the sentence. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. So just draw your attention to verses 24 and 25 in particular right now. He's justified people as a gift by his grace through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? Does anybody know? Anybody just give a quick answer on that? To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's a legal term, a court-type term. To be justified, to be declared justified, well, I guess that's kind of too close there to use to describe one another, but to be justified is to be declared just. That in God's eyes, Christ has done something that enables God to look at sinners who are not just, who are not righteous, and declare them to be righteous. What does this text say? How does this text say that God has done that? We are declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. As a propitiation. Now, I don't know if it's right to say this, but I've heard many people say this, and I've read many commentaries and books that speak of this word being the most important word in all the Bible. This one word, propitiation. I've had many people say, Martin Lloyd-Jones and Paul Washer and other people, this is one of the most important texts in all the Bible. Now, just a question. Like I said, if we can say such a thing, I don't know if we can, but many people do. Many much more learned people than me say that. But just a question. Do you know what propitiation means? Miss Lene. Hold on.
The removal of God's wrath.
The removal of God's wrath is definitely focused on the removal of God's wrath. This is something I want to spend a minute contemplating, seeking a good, healthy understanding of propitiation, because this is directly linked to redemption that we have in Christ, which is directly linked to the forgiveness that God gives us in Christ. We'll develop it. Yep. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about 250 BC before Christ, when a lot of Jews were no longer speaking Hebrew or reading Hebrew, the lingua franca, as they say, The language that was common amongst everyone in the known world at that time was Greek. And so they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this word here in Romans 3 is used to translate the mercy seat, the Hebrew word for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory was said to dwell, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and put blood up on that cover on the Ark of the Covenant. That is a place of propitiation, the propitiatory. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, I think he defines it very helpfully. He says, a propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. So a propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end in such a way that it changes God's wrath towards us into favor. That last part is very crucial to understand. It is the removal of wrath, but it's also the establishment of something that enables God to look upon the one who deserves wrath with favor. Now, Colossians 2, we were talking about the removal of the sin debt that we've all incurred, how God has done away with our sin, right? How He has handled our sin. He's tacked all the record of our sin to the cross, and Christ died under that judgment that sin deserved. What is the difference between what we're talking about in Colossians 2 and what we're talking about here in Romans 3? Anybody have an idea? Probably a little too vague to ask that question. That's all right. Ms. Deb.
Is this now added the part about God's favor towards us?
What we were discussing in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, about the record of debt being tacked to the cross, God forgiving us of our sins by doing that. And then here, being justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What's the difference between those two texts? You guys think that there is a difference? Like I said, it was probably a little too vague to ask that question, but that's okay. In Colossians 2, the focus of that text is what God has done with our sin, right? With our sin. We are viewing the cross in relation to how God has handled our sin. See, God cannot just forgive us and sweep sin under the rug, right? Because that sin is still there. He can't look at Miss Helen Goldberg and take her sin and remove it over here and keep looking at her with no consciousness of her sin, because her sin is still here. That sin itself has to be dealt with. That's the emphasis of Colossians 2. That God has dealt with that sin by punishing His Son for it. Here in Romans 3, the emphasis is slightly different. And this is where the term propitiation really becomes crucial to your faith, your hope in Jesus Christ. See, when you sin against God, you incur debt, right? We understand that. You break God's law. What happens? What do you deserve when you break God's law? The curse of the law, right? What is the curse of the law? It's death. It's absolute death. What is God's reaction to sin? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's reaction to your sin is wrath. And Colossians 2, we're dealing with what God has done to actually remove our sin and pay for that sin, to deal with the sin itself. But what about the penalty of that sin? Now, it is communicated in Colossians 2, but it's really focused on here in Romans 3. The sin is dealt with in Christ, but also in Christ, the penalty of that sin is dealt with. And that is what the word propitiation is dealing with. What is God's wrath? We understand it as anger. Sometimes when we hear about wrath, we think of somebody retaliating, you know, just in a rage, coming against somebody. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath, oh, Miss Susan. Yep, go ahead.
I was just going to say his absence, his removing of himself from us.
It's not his absence. He's absolutely present in his wrath. Victor?
The disappointment of our disobedience?
Almost. John Murray says it this way, and I just love this statement on it. As he's dealing with God's wrath in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says this: sin is the contradiction of God. Sin is the contradiction of God. Not just God's law, as though God's law is something external to himself. When you break God's law, you are sinning against God's person. Sin is the contradiction of God. And he must react against it with holy indignation. Sin is against God's person. And what sin evokes from God is holy indignation. A controlled outpouring of justice. Right? God is not, this is the key, God is not just unless he inflicts upon all sin the penalty it deserves. And that is where propitiation comes in. It's not just that Jesus took our sin away. He took the full weight of judgment that our sin deserves in himself. Now, I know that can sound nuanced, right? Jesus died. Isn't that enough to say? Well, it is. If you understand everything that Jesus was dying to accomplish, he was not just dying to take away your sin. He was dying to satisfy the justice of God that stood against you. See, the ransom that he paid was not to the devil, right? The ransom he paid was to the justice of God. The penalty price on you was God's justice for all eternity. Jesus became this propitiation for your soul. That's a wondrous thing, a beautiful thing. Now let me ask you this. As we read through verse 26, what was God's purpose in making Jesus a propitiation? Here's a hint. It's in verses 25 and 26. Why did his son have to bear the wrath of God? What was God doing? In the NASB, the ESV says, set forth, whom he set forth as a propitiation. NASB translates that as whom he publicly displayed as a propitiation. What was God doing in making his son a propitiation? Not just privately, not off in some corner of the universe, but publicly making his son a propitiation. What was God doing in that? Go ahead. Demonstrating his righteousness. That's right. Verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Man, that fills my heart with joy. God is able. What's been the problem we've been talking about? That God is just. And if he's just, he cannot forgive you of your sin in and of yourself. Here, he makes his son. This is how he forgives you. He makes his son to be the demonstration of his own righteousness, to be a propitiation publicly. Now, there are two reasons here given. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Right? Now think about that and what we talked about in Zechariah 3 with Joshua the high priest. God taking his filthy rags off of him, clothing him with pure vestments. Who was at his right hand to accuse him? Satan. Right? Satan who got no pardon for his sin. Who's seen God be merciful to undeserving sinners for ages. Where is your justice, God? How can you forgive sinners? Are you no longer just? You passed over all of these sins. They should have died. Noah should have died with them in the flood and all his family. How can you spare them? Here's his answer. Because my son will be a propitiation for them. I passed over their sins because I chose not to pass over my son. Isn't that wondrous? That's a beautiful declaration of God's grace and mercy towards us. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that? Now, second reason he did it, not only to demonstrate his righteousness for the sins past, but also the sins present and future. It's not just so that he would show himself just because in the past he passed over sins. Verse 26, this was a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. This is to vindicate why God can even now be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. How can God let sin go now? Because his son was a propitiation. And that earned him. I know that sounds odd to say that God earned something. That earned him the right according to his own justice. I know I use my hands a lot, don't make fun of me. That earned him the right according to his own justice to be merciful to you, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I know that's preachy, I'm sorry, but this is just so sweet, isn't it? This is how God has been merciful to you and me. The one who has faith in Jesus, God is, now listen to this. God is completely righteous in being merciful to you. That should give you great hope when you sin. God has made a way where when you sin against him, he's still just, and he still remains your justifier. Your justifier by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? He's a great God, isn't he? I had these two statements. These were so helpful. We'll end this passage in Romans 3 on these two statements. But it says, I got this from the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges. It's from the late 1800s and early 1900s. Most of what comes out of Cambridge today I wouldn't trust. And this was right around the time when I would stop trusting it. But this was really good. It was talking about this text, and in reference to the sins previously committed, the end of verse 25, it says this, quote, these are specially mentioned here, not because sin was more or less sinful then as it is now, God passing over sins formerly committed. It's not saying that because sin was more or less sinful then as it is now, but because the matter in hand here is the display of the righteousness of the divine pardon of any sin. Did you guys catch that? Let me read that one more time. It's not an issue of whether sin back then was more or less sinful than sin now. But the reason Paul is bringing this up is because the matter in hand here is the display of the righteousness of the divine pardon of any sin. It's not that sin is greater or lesser at any point in time. It's that God is justifying himself and pardoning any sin. I thought that was really helpful. Here's one more statement. The pardon of sinners under the Old Testament, being in a certain sense unexplained, demanded such a display at last of the righteousness of pardon as was made in the cross. In a certain sense, they're saying, in the Old Testament, God's pardon of sinners was unexplained. The worth of an animal's life is not equal to the worth of a man's life, right? And in a sense, it was unexplained. And that is what demanded such a demonstration of the righteousness of pardon. How can a righteous God be righteous in pardoning? That's their point. Now, I could spend the rest of our class on this. I know we need to move on, but I pray that you don't receive this lightly. Does your heart rejoice in the truth of the gospel? I mean, Romans 5, 4, right? The hope does not disappoint. Our hope in God does not disappoint because he has poured out his love in our hearts by his Spirit. Is the love of God poured out in your heart by the Spirit of God? If it's not, this does relate to forgiveness. If it's not, you will not be strengthened to forgive. Brother.
How about if somebody say, how about those people before Christ? So our explanation should be, we are two groups, old covenant and new covenant. So we are in a new covenant because we live in a world after Christ?
Well, we are in the new covenant where all this revelation of the mystery of salvation has been given. My response to someone like that wouldn't be, there are two people. We are two peoples. My response to them would be, no, we are one people because we both share in one Savior. Those in the Old Testament whom God saved, God was saving them on the basis of the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He was sparing them because his son was coming who would not be spared. I mean, the very first promise of hope God gave humanity was the promise of a Savior. Genesis 3:15. That doesn't mean that they knew everything about the work that Jesus was going to accomplish. It just means that God gave them a basis to stand upon so that they could hope in him. that one day he was going to fully provide for their salvation. Now we, on the backside of the cross, we have clarity of revelation concerning how God was going to do that. So before the cross, the difference was there's no revelation as to how this is going to happen. There's only glimpses and pictures in the prophets and in the promises God has given. Backside of the cross, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies and promises sealed by Christ's resurrection. Brother.
To me, this impresses upon me, if I could put it like this, God's divine accounting. He did not pass over those sins. I mean, temporary. Yeah. You know. I mean, he was looking ahead to Christ.
He didn't disregard them.
He didn't disregard them. Yeah.
He didn't discount them.
Yeah. Nor should we. We sometimes presume upon God. We sometimes think our sin isn't so bad or God doesn't take it seriously. No, God was keeping accounts. That's what he nailed to the cross.
That's right.
So we should take seriously God's divine righteousness and not gloss over our own behaviors.
Amen, brother. Yeah, amen. No presuming upon his kindness, right? Not demanding his forgiveness, being broken because we don't deserve it, and bringing that sin to him. Yeah, thank you. All right. Let's see here. Well, the rest of this class is pretty much going to be finishing session 4. So let's just keep moving forward. Now, this is what has happened, right? This is what God has done. But let me ask you this question. This presents a problem. Again, a problem. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9 says this. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on and for that he should live on forever and never see the pit, never see death. Now, you don't have to turn here, but I'm also going to read this. Exodus 32, 31 through 33. I referenced these last week as we were closing. Moses says to God, as he's asking God to pardon the sin of his people, of Israel, he says, "Alas, this people," Moses says to the Lord, "alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Now here's the Lord's response. "But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Or we can take the principle from Proverbs 17:15 again, right? We were using it as he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But there's another part to that. He who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. Was Jesus righteous? Yes. Right? He's the righteous one, the holy one. Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So how can God condemn the righteous? So we had a problem before. How can God justify the wicked? But here's another side of that. How can God condemn the righteous? What do you think? How can God condemn Jesus Christ for your sins? In fact, this is one of the most common objections I get whenever I get to the opportunity of witnessing to Muslims. They discount all of our message by saying that makes God unjust. You're saying that a righteous person suffered in the place of the unrighteous? This is actually what's behind what they call this, what is called the swoon theory. that Jesus was swooned away before the cross and another was put in his place to die in his place because Jesus was righteous and he didn't die on the cross. That would be unjust if God let him die on the cross. So God made someone look like Jesus and they put him to death on the cross instead of Jesus. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus was caught up to heaven and a lot of Muslims think that that was Judas Iscariot, that God made Judas look like Jesus because he deserved it. And this is one of the most common objections Islam has for us. That makes God unjust. So how is God just in punishing Jesus for your sin? How can that happen when he himself has already said that's an abomination to condemn the righteous on behalf of the wicked? Victor.
I've been thinking about this question before myself. The only conclusion came to my mind is that nobody can resist his wrath, just his son only. But over time, I've been thinking, that's his will, and nobody can be against his will.
Amen. I mean, it is what God has willed to do. What I'm asking is that a contradiction in God's will? When at one point he says it's not right for a man to die in the place of another. Ezekiel 18 is another situation. And yet, Jesus dies in our place. Ms. Tinawo.
I don't know if this is the right answer.
That's all right.
I just thought of Romans 5:8, where it says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So I just, without blood, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. So that's where my mind went. I don't know if that's the answer.
That's tracking. Yeah, that's right along the, you're going the right way. Brother Josiah.
I thought of, and we talked about this last week, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, yeah, where he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So I think in a very real way, we have to be super careful with this particular doctrine, but he, Jesus, was not righteous at that time. He became unrighteous for us. Obviously, you have to be careful with how you say that, but...
I was going to say, even in that moment, Jesus was righteous because he was perfectly obeying the will of his Father, right? Hang on, Brother Warren.
Even in the foretelling of the Savior, the Messiah, in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, not just the punishment, but the iniquity itself.
Victor.
You say pretty.
Oh, Miss Crystal. We never hear from you. Come on. Okay.
I think she said he became a sinner, or he be treated like a sinner. That's what you say? Which one you say pretty?
I said he became son Josiah.
Amen. Brother Bill. Guys are making him work. This is be careful doing that. He's got to preach still.
It's not a contradiction because God is who he is. He's full of mercy. This is what he chose because he's merciful. He's just. He hates sin, but he's also full of mercy. And I mean, I just see it as his solution. It's non-contradictory.
Right. Yeah. Brother. One more. Brother Mike.
This is more of a question. by doing this, is God, in order to reconcile the two in my mind, is that like saying, okay, say Victor did something wrong and should be punished. So it would be wrong to, instead, for the judge to say, okay, Mike, I'm going to punish you instead. But instead of that, if, say, I said, okay, Victor did something wrong, judge, I would like to take his place in jail instead of having Victor be in jail. Or approaching it from two different points of view. One is the judge saying, I'm going to punish Mike, as opposed to the second scenario, me going to the judge and saying, I want to take his place. Is that what's happening here?
Well, I mean, the issue is still, how could you be justly punished for the crime of someone else? Even if you're willing to take their place, you didn't commit the crime. Justice demands that the person who committed the crime be punished for the crime. Now, that's our system of law. Our system of law comes from God's system of law, or it used to, not anymore. But it has historically had a basis in God's scriptures. So that principle is there because it's there for God. Go ahead.
Came to my mind something that God fulfilled the promise.
God fulfilled a promise, yes. Miss Susan, last one, and then we're going to move into.
Well, since Jesus is God, he's paying his own price by taking the sin. You know, I have no mind right now, but he's, you know what I'm saying.
No worries. Josiah hit it, right? We ended on it last week. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is so, I mean, this is one of those texts that you need to have memorized and meditate on often. there is a degree to which men who have approached this text to explain it have withdrawn a little bit. And said, you know, we can see what's being said here. Let's not go too far in what's being said here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who here understands, I know many of us do, imputation? What does it mean to, anyone have an idea? What does imputation mean? What does that mean? Excuse me. Ms. Tina Lowe, hold on.
I've been given or imputed Christ's righteousness, and my sin has been imputed to him. So there's been a transaction.
A double imputation. Yeah. To be imputed is to be accredited something, right? To have something laid at your charge. And it's not just, I know that this is someone else's debt and here you go. You pay it. To be imputed with something is to be, whatever you are being imputed with is being regarded as actually belonging to you. It is being, I don't know how else to say it, regarded as actually belonging to you. Now, when it says here, he made him, the first he is God, him is Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That does not mean Jesus became a sinner. And I would also say it does not mean that Jesus became unrighteous. This is where you back away and you say, mystery. He made him to be sin in the sense that he constituted him to be the very thing that is an offense against him. The very thing that we have done against God, God has imputed it to his Son. Decreed, it belongs to him. Really, substantially. And his Son died for the just punishment against that sin. The reason he could do that and still be counted just in this, God be counted just in punishing the righteous on behalf of the wicked, is because what made the wicked wicked has been transposed to the righteous, where it actually becomes his. He owns it, and he's treated in light of it. Right. Brother.
Would it help to go back to, what was it, Ezekiel, where he had the cloak that was filthy taken off, put on the other one? And
Zechariah, yeah.
Zechariah, yeah.
Yeah, yep.
And then put the righteous one on.
That's right.
So that inside he was righteous, but he put this filthy cloak on.
Yeah, he had the filthy rags, right, the filthy garments. Those were removed from him, and he was given clean garments. That is imputation of righteousness. That's what it means in the second part when it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That the very, get this, it does not say that we would be made righteous. It says that we would become the righteousness of God. There's a difference. Slight, but a difference. That we actually are made, we are constituted, we are imputed God's own righteousness. Infinite, eternal, perfect, holy, unfading, unblemished. That's what's given to us in Christ. Brother Josiah.
This is more a question than anything else, and you don't have to answer it right now, but it's just right. One of the things when we talk about the double imputation that's amazing and confusing to me is that, and maybe this is related to God's or Jesus's dual nature, but one of those imputations sticks and the other doesn't, in the sense that the imputation of God's righteousness to us is a permanent thing, you know, in one sense, but the imputation of our sin to Jesus isn't permanently his. So it's just interesting to me, and it's more a question. I don't quite understand that, but.
Hold on just a second, Mike. It is permanently his. It is permanently his. And by the power of an indestructible life, offering himself up by an eternal spirit, he bore all of it away, buried it in the only place where it could actually disappear, himself. That's Isaiah 25. Is that right, brother? The table being prepared for the peoples. God speaks of swallowing up death forever. It's this picture of actually eating it, doing away with it, the covering that's over all the peoples, swallowing it up. So he did own it. Yeah.
Maybe this is something that I should take offline with you, but I'm still not understanding how that reconciles my analogy before about the charging the unrighteous or the righteous for the unrighteous. So I'm still not getting that. So maybe I need to talk that off or take that offline with.
We can definitely talk about that more. I'll say just right now. Only God had the authority not only to decree sin to belong to his Son, but only the Son of God had the authority to actually stand in that place. We can talk about that more together.
So does this make sense that, okay, if we're cloaked with his righteousness, but we're still sinners inside, but so we use the Holy Spirit now to do things righteously and holy in for Christ, but then when we do go to heaven, and when he comes, and there, you know, it's all over, now we become like him totally, and sin is completely eliminated. So I'm just thinking, does that make sense?
Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Romans 8:28 and 29, Like, it is being presented as the entirety of salvation. Salvation, this whole gift of being saved with God, includes God choosing to save us. It includes God predestining us to that salvation, God calling us, that regeneration, being born again, right? Justified, being declared righteous in His presence, sanctified, being made more like Jesus Christ throughout the rest of our lives, glorified, final, total union, complete, perfect union with Jesus Christ, body and soul. Where not only our spirits are redeemed, but our bodies are redeemed too. All of that is given as the whole package of salvation, right? So that it's not, we don't divide it up. One, this gift of salvation includes beginning to end. It's all granted by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that answer to what you were saying? Okay. We are clothed. Joshua was clothed in righteousness that allowed him to stand in God's presence in Zechariah 3. Right? We are clothed in Christ's righteousness that allows God to treat us as though we were righteous in and of ourselves. Not in and of ourselves, but as though we, us, were righteous. God clothed Christ in our sin so that He could treat Him as though He were unrighteous. Actually constituted both to be sin and us to be righteous. We are now in the process of becoming more and more like the righteousness that has been imputed to us. Does that make sense? Okay. Real quick, go ahead, brother.
I just always find it so helpful to also think about, as horrific as this was for Jesus, that He was not victimized by the Father in this, but Amen. That this was for a joy set before Him.
Amen. Amen. That's right, brother. He lays His life down of His own accord. John 10:16. Amen. So we have like 1.5 minutes left. 1.5 minutes? Minute? Whatever. We have that left. Let me ask you briefly. You don't have to, you can just spout it out. How does this affect our view of forgiveness with God and our view of how we are to be forgiving towards others? Well, first of all, God grants us a total, complete forgiveness, a perfect forgiveness. It's not a forgiveness that lets go of some sin and then is ready to punish us for others. It is a complete forgiveness that is in accord with God's absolute perfect grace and compassion. Bought in the blood of His Son, we have redemption in Him, we have propitiation in Him, we have righteousness in Him, imputed to us. How does that affect the way we should be forgiving towards others? You, go ahead.
Does this mean that we predestined to forgive someone?
Maybe we'll talk about that. I don't know. No, it does not mean that. But it does mean that in the way that God forgives us, we are to forgive. And one of those ways, how has God forgiven us? Through the redemption in His Son. He buried our sin in the cross of His own Son. Where are you going to be strengthened to forgive those who sin against you? Those who repent and are truly broken. How are you going to move past their sin? By burying it in the same cross where the Father buried your sin. You're going to have to bury it where Jesus took yours. You're going to have to leave it there. That's where you're going to find strength to forgive. Let's close. We're already out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for the glory of imputation and, Lord, the mystery of it, and that Christ truly has taken our sin upon Himself. You made Him to be sin, and He did away with it. Proven by His resurrection from the dead, Lord. I love You for that, and I pray that our hearts would worship and praise You for this great mercy that You've shown us in Your Son. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.